please now turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew this morning, we'll be looking at verses 43 through 48 of chapter 5. Verses 43 through 48 of chapter 5. And if you're using your Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1030. So hear now the Word of God, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Not even the tax collectors do the same. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So ends our reading of the Lord's Word. Let's once again bow in prayer and seek His blessing. Our gracious Father, we pray, Lord, as we look at these words, that You would be opening our hearts and our minds to receive Your truth. And we pray, Father, that You would, by Your Spirit, bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly Your word this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at the verses immediately preceding these verses, dealing with the subject of retaliation. And we looked at how we are called there in those verses to have self-control in situations where we have been wronged. And we're not to take vengeance on our own, but to have self-control and allow God to use the systems that He has put in place to bring justice on in His time. Was really kind of Jesus setting the stage then for these verses that we're looking at this morning. You know, we're not to take vengeance on those who wrong us, and here in these verses we're actually called to love those who hate us and to pray for those who persecute us. So what He's doing here in these verses is He's taking things a step further, and not simply not retaliating and not seeking vengeance, but to have a hard attitude towards those who do wrong us, of love, of praying for them, of seeking their benefit. And with this in view, the theme that we'll be looking at this morning is that in these verses we are called to be like our Father in heaven, and we are to love those who hate us. So be like your Father in heaven, or your heavenly Father, and love those who hate you. We'll be looking at it in 4 points this morning. First of all, the people were taught to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Secondly, Jesus teaches us to love those who hate us and to pray for our persecutors. And thirdly, for it is nothing special to love those who love us. And lastly, instead, we are called to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. So the first point, the people were taught to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And we see this in verse 43 of chapter 5, which simply reads, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Well, in the passage that we read for our scripture passage this morning in Leviticus chapter 19, there, the final verse of that section that we looked at, verse 18, is where the first part of this instruction came from. Jesus says in verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." We know that's a familiar verse as well, as Jesus again quotes it when asked what is the greatest commandment, and first replies to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. But where then did the second teaching that Jesus addresses here come from? The second part of that teaching that the people had heard and received. To love your neighbor, we see clearly, but to hate your enemies, where does this come from? Well, there are some that speculate, if we look at certain passages of the Old Testament, that to hate your enemies could be inferred from those passages. To look at these passages real quickly, in Deuteronomy 23, verses 1 to 6, we read these words. That's a wrong passage, I think. We'll skip that chapter. I wrote down the wrong one. So we'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. We read these words, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, and the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." And then another scripture passage that may infer this is actually from the book of Psalms. Psalm 139, in verses 19 through 22, we read these words, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." And then if you couple that with actually the psalm that we read earlier, even Psalm 21, which speaks of the Lord wiping away the memory of even the children of the wicked and of his enemies. Was it right for the teaching or the teachers of Jesus' day to infer from the Old Testament in these passages and to add to that command to love your neighbor to then hate your enemy? Was it okay for them to do this? Well, we need to consider the time period in which those were written, especially the Deuteronomy passage there. And as we have looked at when we read in the book of Joshua, when I first came here and we read through the book of Joshua in for our scripture reading in the morning, we talked about how these battles and the victories and the way in which the people of God conquered the promised land, it was written for us as a type of what we are doing here and now, in this life. Not conquering physical enemies, but conquering what those people pointed to. What the enemies of God pointed to are true and real enemies. Our own sin, our own wickedness, and even the evil one himself and all of his minions that would seek to ensnare us in sin. Our old natures. Those enemies of old that we read about in the Old Testament point to these real and true enemies of God's people that we have. And so when we sing psalms like Psalm 21 or even that section of Psalm 139, we can rightly sing them because we understand that these enemies are the enemies that we dealing with here and now, the sin that we deal with, the old nature that we deal with. But we also need to understand, in the connection with the Psalms, of one, what we're praying against. We're not praying against our own enemies. We're not praying against those that would inflict pain upon us. But when we sing those Psalms, we're singing them in Christ as they were written by His Spirit and properly sung by Him, as He is the Almighty Creator in heaven and earth, the Judge of all the earth, praying for victory over His enemies. And so we pray for God to have victory over His enemies. And there's a good distinction between praying for victory over our enemies or praying for victory over God's enemies. Because God is the righteous Judge who knows the hearts of men and women throughout the world. He knows who are His and who are not His. And so we can pray for Him to be victorious over His enemies. and the graphic nature in which the Old Testament pictures the victory of God's people in the slaying of men and women and the slaying of their children is a graphic image of the ferociousness and the tenacity we're to pursue after our own old nature and our sinfulness, and also a picture of the complete and total victory that Christ will have and has had upon the cross. He is completely and totally victorious. And Jesus also then gives us an explanation of what was truly meant by neighbor in the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, that is the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus blows open there and expands what that term neighbor actually covered. It wasn't simply just someone within the covenant community. It's primarily the covenant community, but it also was those outside. And he uses the hated Samaritans as in his story, that the Jews would have hated and the hatred would have been reciprocated. So the neighbor here that God speaks of and that Jesus then expands and gives its true meaning in Luke, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when God commands us then, when we read in the Old Testament, to love our neighbor as ourselves, we're rightly to read what Jesus has told us into that. And understand that neighbors there is not simply just those who are close to us, which it is, but it's beyond that. And we're to be neighbors then and show love and hospitality to those who may, even those that we would naturally hate. And that is what Jesus is calling us here to do in these verses. We are commanded to love those that we would naturally hate, that we would naturally despise. We are to love them. This moves us then to our second point, that Jesus teaches us to love those who hate us and to pray for our persecutors. In verses 44 and 45, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." See, Jesus not only makes it a point that we're to love those who we would naturally hate and have as our enemies, but we're to take that a step further and to love those who hate us. We're to love those who actively hate us. So it's not merely that we're to show love to those that we would normally be against and despise, but we are to actively show love to those who hate us and despise us. It's hard enough to love someone that we despise, but to love someone that despises us is all the more difficult and all the more nearly impossible. And we're commanded to love them in one way by praying for them. One commentator pointed out that it is nigh impossible to hate someone or to despise them if you're praying for them. And this isn't a prayer that the language here isn't, you know, you're not praying in one of the imprecatory psalms against them, and as Jesus is talking about here, but you are praying for them. You are loving them. You are praying for their welfare. And if we pray for people in this way, it will be nearly impossible for us to despise them, impossible for us to hate them, even if they do persecute us, even if they are hateful towards us. If we have this attitude of loving them to the point of praying for their well-being, praying that the Lord would turn them and would bring them to repentance before Him, this will have the effect on us of cultivating a loving attitude towards those who do, in fact, hate us. And I ask that you turn with me. We looked at this passage last week as well, briefly, but to Romans 12, verses 14 through 21. Romans 12, verses 14 through 21. This is very similar teaching of Paul, mirroring the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He begins in chapter 12, verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. One of the things I wanted to approach here briefly with these verses is when Paul says, to the contrary, here in verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, to feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And the reason for that, he says, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, one of the things that we can learn from this passage of Scripture are two results of our love towards those who hate us, towards those who persecute us, that we'll have on them. The first is the negative result that Paul addresses here. You will heap burning coals upon their head. I mean, the imagery there is a graphic picture of someone who is really in pain and becoming more and more frustrated and angry towards you. So one result of your love towards those who hate you and persecute you will be that their hatred of you and anger towards you increases all the more. Like burning coals being poured upon their head. And it's kind of easy for us to understand that in some way. I mean, if you have a desire to inflict some type of, I mean, if you can picture someone that would have the desire to inflict some type of pain or misery on someone, but if that doesn't happen, you don't get the desired result that you want, you know, how frustrating that happens in everyday life when we don't get the desired result that we want. So someone would or could have the effect of becoming more angry and more hostile to you. But there is a positive aspect of our love towards those who hate us, and that is that by our love towards someone that hates us and persecutes us, we will, Lord willing, bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, or rather, properly, to be used by God to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because someone who may be persecuting the church, but has the Holy Spirit working within their heart, seeing the strength and the resolve that the Lord Jesus gives his people in times of persecution, that they could actually love someone that is persecuting them, would be a great and magnificent and wonderful testimony to the saving grace of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And someone at whom in whom that Spirit is at work within would not help but be drawn to him and would be used by God to bring them to repentance. And so there are two reasons why, or two results that can happen from our love to those who persecute us. One, it will either drive them further into their sin and wickedness, or it will drive them to humble repentance and reliance upon Jesus Christ. And that fits in with then the example that Jesus here gives us, so that we might be sons of our Father who is in heaven. And that sons there, you know, you can rightly read in sons or daughters, children of our Father in heaven. This doesn't mean that our love makes us then children of our Father in heaven. But it means rather that our love for those who hate us as a result of us being children of our Father who is in heaven. It is the visible fruit of our being sons or daughters of the Most High God, that we show the love that he has shown to us. And God demonstrates here, as Jesus back in our passage shows us, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is what is commonly called God's common grace, or what some people would rather use the term common providence. It is God's common grace. It's a way that we refer to the actions of God that wouldn't bring people to repentance, but yet there are still good actions that he does. There are still undeserved good actions that he does. No one in this earth deserves the goodness that God gives to them, even the rains, Even the sun that we enjoy throughout the earth is not deserved. And it is by God's goodness that He gives us these things. And He gives them not only to His people, but He gives them indiscriminately to the whole world. And like our love would have its effect upon those who would hate and persecute us, so too this common grace or common providence of God to all the earth has a very similar effect. It, one, either drives people than which He is not at work. It drives them further away from Him as they think that they have brought these things, that they have done this goodness. Drives them further away from Him, or with those in which He is at work, it drives us closer to Him in thankfulness and love. And so we are to be like our Father who is in heaven, following His example. As He loves those who hate Him by giving them good things, the sun and the rain. But we also have to heed His example in His work in our own life. For apart from Christ, what are we but enemies of Him? Apart from Christ, we would hate God. We would despise God. We would have no love of Him, but we would burn in our hatred, in our anger towards Him. But what does God say? That God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that there is also God's example. His work within your heart and His work within my heart, that He has, by His grace, redeemed those who by nature hate Him and despise Him. And that is what we are called to do, brothers and sisters. We are called to love those who hate us as God loves those who hated Him. That is what we are called to do. Thirdly, for it is nothing special to love those who love us. In verses 46 and 47, Jesus asks these rhetorical questions. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He uses examples here, tax collectors and Gentiles. They were the two groups of people that were most despised and hated in the Jewish community of His day, especially by the religious leaders. Tax collectors were seen as traitors. They were working for the Roman Empire. And some of them were exacting too much tax and keeping a portion for themselves. So they were seen as the scum of the earth, the most worthless individuals. You could not be a tax collector and a follower of God. And so too the Gentiles. The Romans themselves were the Gentiles. The people outside the nation of Israel were those then hated and despised as well and seen as next to nothing. But Jesus says here that if we as God's people only love those who love us, then what He's saying is to the people there is that, well, you're no better than these tax collectors and Gentiles because they do the exact same thing. And what He is doing here is He's harping back to when He first started beginning this section here where we read in verse 20, of chapter 5, where I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's what He's pointing out here by using these examples of tax collectors and Gentiles. He's saying that the Pharisees, who saw themselves as high and mighty and above the law, above everyone, perfectly fulfilling it according to the eyes of everyone that could look on, He's saying to them, you are no better than the tax collectors and the Gentiles. That is what your righteousness is worth, He is saying to the Pharisees and the scribes. We are called to a greater righteousness. And that what he is referring to here when he asks, what reward do you have, or what more are you doing than others? What are you doing that is remarkable? What is remarkable about that? Is what he's asking. It is an unremarkable thing to love those who love you. But it is a remarkable thing and an example of the greater righteousness that we do have in Christ when we love those who are actively hating us and persecuting us. It is a sign of the greater righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart. We are called to have this love, this remarkable love that God has displayed for us. We are called to have. And this leads us to our fourth and final point. Instead, we are called to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. In verse 48. So you therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Also in the scripture reading that we had earlier in the service this morning in Leviticus chapter 19, we also read verse 2 at the beginning of that section. And the last part of verse 2 says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." That is a very similar teaching and practically the same teaching that Jesus is giving here in Matthew. Like an old in Leviticus, when God said, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," so Jesus is telling us here that we must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the word there translated perfect, it's a verb that is in the future tense. And in Greek, the future can do something weird. It can act like an imperative. And that's the way this is taken. It's an imperative. It's a command that is given by Jesus Christ. We are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But I also agree with some of the commentators when they pointed out, well, it's also a future. So, yes, it is a command, but is there an aspect here where this is something, a future state that will be? Is this a promise here that is given? And I think that is, well, the two ways that we can take this. First of all, it is an impossible standard. And we are called to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Romans 3:23 comes to mind. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We cannot be perfect. We cannot fulfill this on our own strength, for we are all fall short. It is only by the grace of God shown to us through Jesus Christ that we can have this perfection, that we can be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Because it is not our righteousness, but it is the righteousness of Christ. And if we try to meet this standard apart from Christ, we will fail miserably. But in Christ, we meet it, because we have been given His righteousness by faith in Him. And this is the wonderful gift that we have been given in the gospel. By faith in Jesus Christ, by God's grace, we fulfill all that God requires of us so that we are perfect. We meet His standard. And we can be with Him forever. And that is why this is also an amazing promise. Not only an impossible standard and a command, but an amazing promise. That you will be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. As I've mentioned before, in theological circles, we like to talk about the already and not yet that Scripture talks about, where many of the promises that we read about in Scripture and in the Old Testament, it's spoken of as if we do now have it, but yet it's still to come as well. Ephesians 2 is the clear example of that, about how we are seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. That's a past action. But yet, he also says in Philippians that he's striving, continuing on towards that prize. So, as Christians, we both have what we are commanded to be and what we will be. And if you're confused, you're just like me in some respects. How can that be? Well, by faith, we can accept it and say, yes, praise God, it is. The promise here contained is that we are perfect because Christ has already given us His righteousness. By placing our faith in Jesus Christ, by God's grace, God has justified us once and for all. Saying, you are my child. You are no longer my enemy. And you have been redeemed. You are perfect because my son's righteousness is yours. But then he commands us, you are now to go and be perfect. Strive for the perfection that you have been given. And the Lord will give it to us all the more. So we are commanded here to love as God loves. We are commanded to be perfect as he is perfect. We are also promised that this is the case here and now and will be the case as we progress on in our sanctification throughout this life. Because he will be at work within us, perfecting us all the more into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ until that great day when the Lord returns as he has promised and he removes all of his enemies, all wickedness and sin, and all of our old natures of his people. And we are truly and finally glorified and made truly and finally perfect in his sight. Jesus said that we need a greater righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We have now finished looking at six examples at which he upholds the law and does not destroy it. In each example, he makes it all the more impossible, all the more incapable of our own strength attaining to that righteousness. So the greater righteousness that we have, he leaves no room for doubt here. It is only by grace, through faith in him, that we can have the greater righteousness that is necessary to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because the pinnacle of human righteousness, the scribes and the Pharisees, was nothing more than the tax collectors and the Gentiles in the sight of God. The only way is by faith in Jesus Christ. So when we are called to be like our Heavenly Father, we need to remember that in Christ, this is a future promise that we will have. But it is also a current reality that we do have in him. And so, brothers and sisters, as we heed the call of these verses to love as God has loved us, let us then be like our Heavenly Father and love those who hate us, love those who persecute us, to pray for them, to pray for their well-being, and to seek opportunities to even witness to those who would persecute us. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for these words. Lord, as we think about the love that you have shown to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the love that you have given to us who hated you, and who, Lord, would reject you and seek to destroy you apart from your grace, we praise you, Lord, all the more, and thank you for the wonderful grace that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we looked at these verses and we realize the impossible standard of perfection and a greater righteousness that you require, we know, Lord, that we have been given this perfection, we have been given this righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. And if there be any here this morning who do not know you, if there be any here that has not yet received this greater righteousness, we pray, Lord, that today would be their day of salvation, their day of justification, and being given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And may you, Father, use this truth to strengthen us throughout the week. May we reflect on the fact that, yes, you still require perfection, but also that you have given us this perfection. And out of thankfulness, Lord, may we strive all the more to seek the perfection that you give us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Please turn with me now in your books of praise to Psalm 31, Selection B.